the book of Revelation. We are in the 17th chapter today. And chapter 17 and chapter 18 are difficult chapters. When you first read through them, you will look at them and say, wow, what do we do with this? But I think you will find that there are lessons here for us in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 that can be an encouragement to us in our own Christian walks in our daily lives. Revelation chapter 17 is about a city called Babylon. We're in a section of the book that's focusing from chapter 6 through chapter 19 on the tribulation period, that seven-year period of time where God pours out His wrath on the earth dwellers who stand in rejection of Him. In that section, we've seen on a couple of occasions references to Babylon. We saw in chapter 14, verse 8, this, it said, another angel, a second one, followed saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And then we saw in last week in the judgment of the bowls, in chapter 16, verse 19, it says, "And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of His fierce wrath." And we're going to see this morning in Revelation chapter 17 that Babylon is all about man. Babylon is all about self. Babylon the Great, as Revelation chapter 17, is a celebration of people apart from God. It stands for those who say, "Look at what I have done." Babylon the Great is a city that, in a sense, stands before God with its fist lifted to the skies, saying, "I am going to do what I want to do, regardless of God and what God wants." So let's look at the chapter together, starting to read in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 17. "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here. I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, and whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. And then the angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast, that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, and the ten horns which you saw and the beast. These will hate the harlot, and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, and by giving their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God should be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth. The great harlot, the woman, the one that has inscribed on her forehead, Babylon the Great. It's a city that stands in rebellion against God. And one of the things that we are going to see in Revelation chapter 17 is whenever a people or a person stands up against God and says, I am going to do what I want to do, regardless of you, that eventually God in his time will bring that person low and remind them that there's only one God, and we aren't him. In the mid-1980s, my wife and I lived in Dallas, Texas, and I worked for a company while I was in graduate school that delivered legal documents between Dallas and Fort Worth, so I had money for tuition. And I spent a lot of time in downtown Fort Worth and a lot of time in downtown Dallas, and while I was there, a new building was erected called the Fountain Place. Beautiful building at the corner of Ross and Field. 60 stories high, glass. If you go to their website today, you will read this description of Fountain Place. It is a symbol of superior architecture. Fountain Place rises out of an oasis of fountains, pools, trees, and flowers on the northern edge of the Dallas Central Business District. At the corner, at each corner of Fountain Place, they added a powerful spotlight that sends a beam of light up each corner of the building, so that when you pull into downtown Dallas at night, one of the first things you'll notice are these four beams of light that come up each corner of the building to the heavens. It's as if to say, Fountain Place is the preeminent building of downtown Dallas. Draw your attention to it. Look at the marvel of this building. In a very real way, that's what Babylon the Great is saying about itself. Look at us. Look what we have accomplished. Look who we are. And we did it all ourselves. And God is going to bring Babylon the Great down. You know, when we look at the book of Revelation, it contains truth that still is yet to come. But it also contains truth that we need to hear today. Because just as Babylon the Great will fall into the trap of thinking that they are in control, of thinking that they have accomplished great and mighty deeds, so also it's easy for you and for me to fall into the trap today of thinking that we are in control and we have accomplished great and mighty deeds. And God is going to show these people at the end of His program here on earth as it now stands, that there's only one God, and that is Him, not us. Now, before we begin to unfold Revelation chapter 17, we've got to make a few comments, presuppositions, if you will, conclusions that are important for us to make before we begin to unfold the chapter. Conclusion number one is that Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18 are both about the same place. They're both about a city called here Babylon the Great. If you get out a series of commentaries or books written saying what these chapters mean, many of them will say that chapter 17 represents religious apostasy and chapter 18 is more political apostasy. They'll talk about chapter 17 reflecting a spirit of independence from God, and chapter 18 talking about the political realities of Babylon. In actuality, chapter 17 and chapter 18 are both talking about the same thing, a literal city that is referred to here as Babylon the Great. We know that because if you come to the end of chapter 17, it clearly tells us that. Verse 18 of Revelation chapter 17 says, "And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." It's a city. Now, those who hold that Babylon the Great is a city and not just a philosophy fall into two camps. The majority would say that Babylon the Great is a reference to Rome. The minority, of which I am part, says no, it's not a reference to Rome. It's a reference to the literal city of Babylon that would be located in what is now modern-day Iraq. And I'll explain why I hold that chapter 17 and 18 is actually talking about literal Babylon and not just a code name for Rome. Those who hold that it's a code name for Rome, and again, that's the majority, and I have to say I could be wrong in my view, but those who say that this is a code for Rome basically build that on two lines of argument. Number one, the Apostle Paul in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, uses Babylon as a code word for Rome. And if you go to 1 Peter 5:13, you'll see that. Paul is in Rome, but he refers to Rome as Babylon. So those who hold that position say, well, it's the same here. The other reason why the majority say that this is a reference to Rome is because of the content of verse 9. If you look at verse 9, it says, "The seven heads are seven mountains." Well, for a first century reader of the book of Revelation, the original recipients, it was very well known that Rome was built on seven hills. And so they, many believe, would have immediately said, well, this is talking about Rome. But there's a problem with that conclusion. And if you look closely at the text, you'll see that the woman, the great harlot, the one that verse 5 says has inscribed on her forehead, Babylon the Great, the woman is not the one who has the seven heads. It is the beast. If you look at verse 3, Paul is saying, "I was carried away in this vision." And in this vision, this is what he sees: a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. If you look down at verse 7, at the end of the verse it says, I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast is Antichrist. We've seen that occur in other places in the book of Revelation. So it's Antichrist, the beast that has the seven heads, which verse 9 says stand for seven mountains, which it goes on to say are seven kings. The most one could argue would be to say that Antichrist has his political center in Rome, but it has nothing to do with the location of or the identity of Babylon the Great. I think this chapter is talking about literal Babylon the Great as Babylon that we see occur in the Old Testament scriptures in what is now modern-day Iraq. One of the main reasons why I believe that is because of Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51. We don't have time to unfold Jeremiah 50 and 51. But in those two chapters, it clearly says that Babylon, those who swooped in 586 BC and captured Judah, the southern tribes of Israel, and took them into captivity, that Babylon would one day be judged so severely that even the bricks of the city would never be reused again. It would never be inhabited again. And then in those same two chapters, in chapter 50, verses 4 and 5 and verse 20, it also says that when that happens, Israel will be rejoined. Judah, the southern tribes, and Israel, the northern tribes, will be rejoined as one. And verse 20 says there'll be no sin in them at all. Well, that only happens when the kingdom of David, with Jesus the Messiah sitting on David's throne, is set up, that millennial kingdom. And so I believe that Jeremiah 50 and 51 is yet to be fulfilled. Thus, there is a need for a literal Babylon to be destroyed. And there's all kinds of articles that you can go out and find that, for example, Saddam Hussein, when he was still living, was attempting to restore historical Babylon. And you can find pictures of Babylon's gates that have been restored. I don't think it's without the realm of possibility that during the tribulation period, this city could be restored. Regardless of your position, here's the point. Whether it's Rome or literal Babylon, it's a city that says, look at me. It's a city that is glorying in self. It's a city that's lifting itself up as being preeminent apart from God. Look at the text with me. As in verses 1 through 7, God's going to pronounce judgment on them. God's going to say, Babylon the Great, I'm going to make you low. I'm going to wipe you out. Verse 1, one of the seven angels who bore the bowl judgments comes to John and says, come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. We know from verse 15 that the many waters, it tells us what they are. It's peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So it's saying that the great harlot, the woman that verse 5 identifies as Babylon the Great, is in a position of control of many peoples. In fact, if you look at verse 18, it tells us that the great city reigns over the kings of the earth. So in the end times, during the tribulation period, whether it's Rome or whether it's a reconstructed Babylon, this city will rise to such preeminence that they will literally be the leader of the world. Notice verse 4, as John has been carried away to see this vision in his spirit. It describes the woman as clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. It's wealthy. Babylon, this city, will have immense wealth beyond imagine. It will have power. It will have risen to a position of preeminence. Now, it's important for us to remember the history of this place called Babylon. Keep your finger in Revelation 17 and turn all the way back with me to Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis chapter 10, we are introduced in verse 8 to a guy named Nimrod. Not a popular biblical name today. You don't see at the birth registry at St. Luke's, little baby Nimrod was born at 2:42 a.m. But that's his name, nevertheless, Nimrod. In verse 8, he's the son of Cush. And verse 10, or verse 9 tells us he's a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. It tells us it's in the land of Shinar. Now, if you come to chapter 11, we see that Nimrod, this mighty ruler, convinces the people who were following him that they needed to, quote unquote, make a name for themselves. In fact, verse 4 of chapter 11 says, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And we look at that firsthand and say, well, hey, what's the big problem? They just want to build a tower. Why do they want to build a tower? Because they want to make a name for themselves. They want to be unified around that tower so that they will not be scattered. But what was God's command to man and woman in Genesis 1:28? God's command was clearly this. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So in actuality, in Genesis 11, we see an example of rebellion against God. A people saying, we're going to do what we want to do. And these people in the land of Shinar, in this place that is called Babel, erect their tower, and what does God do when people lift themselves up above Him and say, look at us? He brings them down, just like He brings down the Tower of Babel. Now skip forward to the book of Daniel. Once again, in the book of Daniel, we find ourselves back in this land of Shinar. And in the book of Daniel, right after the book of Ezekiel, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, we come across this king named Nebuchadnezzar. And in verse 30 of Daniel 4, it says, the king reflected and said, is this not, notice what he calls it, Babylon the Great? The same exact phrase we have in Revelation 17. And notice what he says about it. Which I myself has built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty. What does God do with old Nebuchadnezzar? He makes him go eat grass like a cow until he regains his senses and gives honor to where honor is due to God himself. We don't have time to unwrap it this morning, but if you go to Zechariah chapter 5, verse 11, as Zechariah the prophet looks to the end times, once again we see a prophecy about the land of Shinar. Now we are in Revelation chapter 17, and God is saying to Babylon the Great, this one who has adorned herself with great wealth, this one who is in a position of ruling the entire world, this one who, verse 6 says, has become intoxicated with the blood of the saints. They are so self-dependent that they're lifting their hand against God and said, come at us. We're going to go ahead and hurt your followers, and you can't do anything about it. In a spirit of independence, they're saying, we don't need God. Any of you seen the commercial for the new Lexus that's out? I am amazed at this. On the commercial, the new Lexus, you can pull it up and the car will parallel park itself. Is that cool or what? If you read the articles about it, it needs 4 feet of extra space between the length of the car and the cars between it. But within, if it has 4 feet of extra space, that car will park itself. And you think, hey, it won't be too long. I'll just be able to go to a screen. Say I want to go to Jonesy's for a tenderloin, lean back in my chair, go to sleep, and I'll show up at Jonesy's. It'll be great. We don't even need a driver anymore. But isn't it interesting, whenever we get to a point in our life where we don't think we need a driver, God reminds us that we're not in control. And we see a very vivid reminder in Revelation 17 that we aren't in control. What does God think, even today, about us when we start thinking that we're in control? When we start, in a sense, saying to God, I'm going to do what I want to do. Or when we tell God, look what I have accomplished. Well, we read a little bit about that in the book of James. If you want to turn with me in James chapter 4, we read this. In James 4, I'll start reading in verse 4. It says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. When we exalt ourselves, we're on dangerous ground. And James says here, if we are finding our happiness in what we have done and in what we have amassed, in our stuff, he says, instead of rejoicing, you better weep. Because the only way to find true joy is by humbling yourself before the Lord in obedience. And these in Revelation chapter 17 are far from there. They're lifting their hand to God and basically saying, give us your best shot because we're in control. Notice God's response in verses 8 through 18. These are very encouraging verses because in verses 8 through 18, we're going to see this impenetrable city Babylon. This invincible place. It seems like they've got everything. They have power. They have money. They have control. They are in charge of what's happening on earth. And it looks like nothing can change that. And yet we're going to see that all-powerful God will so intervene that this false trinity that we've been seeing throughout the book of Revelation, Satan assuming the position of the Father, Antichrist assuming the position of the Son, and the false prophet assuming the position of the Spirit of God, their kingdom is going to self-destruct. They will implode. They will start devouring themselves. Well, how does that happen? Because God will even direct in the hearts of those who stand in rebellion against him to accomplish his purposes. Look with me at verse 8. The angel says, hey, I'll explain this for you. The beast that you saw, the one with the 7 heads and the 10 horns, this is what's going to happen. The world is going to be amazed at him. Look with me at verse 8. All those and those who dwell on the earth will wonder at this one whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Now, we've already seen that referred to once before. If you remember back to chapter 13, verse 3, it tells us in 13:3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. The Antichrist will attempt to replicate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's going to try to appear as if he's risen from the dead, and the world will flock to him. So this one who was and then is not and will come will just draw everybody's attention. And then the angel goes on to say this. Now, think about this. The beast, this scarlet beast, he had seven heads. Well, here's what the seven heads are. They are seven mountains. And by the way, verse 10 says the seven mountains are seven kings. Often in the Old Testament, a kingdom is referred to as a mountain. Here it says the mountains are kingdoms or kings. Most likely, it's talking about some of the same truth we see in the book of Daniel, that different kingdoms have ruled the earth. The Medes, the Persians, Greece, so on. Once we get to the end times, we'll find that Antichrist will rise from the seventh ruling kingdom, and it actually says that his kingdom will be an eighth in verse 11. Then he goes on to say that the horns, those 10 horns that he saw in the picture of the scarlet beast, they stand in verse 12 for 10 kings. So 10 kings are going to align themselves underneath Antichrist. Why? For a common purpose, to do battle with Jesus Christ when he returns to earth. Look at verse 13. These have one purpose. They give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. So when Jesus Christ returns with the church to the earth, we'll see that, as we've talked about last week, this war of Armageddon has been going on, and Jesus Christ will come and put an end to it. He will be the victor. Now, notice before that happens that verse 16 says, this confederation of 10 rulers or nations underneath Antichrist are going to become jealous of Babylon. Remember, it says that Babylon has risen to a position where it's the wealthiest of the wealthy. All of the nations of the earth have yielded itself to Babylon. This confederation of 10 kings or rulers or nations underneath Antichrist are going to be jealous of Babylon. And what's happening is we have Babylon who's lifting its fist to God saying, I'll do what I want to do. We have Satan with the beast and his confederation of 10 kings that are lifting their fist to God saying, I'll do what I want to do. And in a very real way, Satan's system implodes. They start feeding on themselves. You ever felt like people around you who are against God always win? That the people around you who have nothing to do with God seem like they get their way, they get ahead all the wrong ways, and sometimes you wonder, you know, is there anything really fair? Notice what happens here. And it's a reminder to us all that God is the only one in control. God, it tells us in verse 17, has put it in their hearts, in the hearts of those 10 nations, to execute his purpose. So even though these 10 nations are violently against God, God still directs them to carry out his will. And in a breath, God begins to cause Satan's government, Satan's kingdom to implode. Why? There's only one person in charge, and that's God. And every time people start to think that they are in charge, while they may go along for a while in that deluded state, God eventually will break through and bring them down. when I was in college in Omaha, Nebraska, the college that I attended did not serve a Sunday evening meal. And so it was up to us guys to figure out, how will we eat? Well, in those days, the college is located on 10th Street, just north of what's now Rosenblatt Stadium and the Henry Dorley Zoo. And if you keep going north, you'd end up down by the old market area. Now there's a huge Embassy Suites at that location. And right across the street from the Embassy Suites was a restaurant that used to be called W.C. Frank's. You could get 4 hot dogs for a buck. So what we'd do is we'd go down. You could eat 6 hot dogs for $1.50. Great deal. Every Sunday night, we'd go down and gorge ourselves on hot dogs. Great way to begin the week. Well, also at W.C. Frank's, they had video games. Now, you have to remember, this is like 1981. It's the days of Pong. Most of you young people in here have no idea what Pong is, but Pong was the first video game. It was basically a controller with a little ball that replicated ping pong, and you tried to make the ping pong ball go back and forth on your television. If you could find one, you'd have great fun with it. Well, this place actually had advanced video games. It had a game that allowed you to take fighter jets and attack columns of tanks and ground troops. And you could take a fighter jet and you could go down and blow up a tank or blow up troops. And my buddies who I went down with said, "Hey, Steve, go ahead and play a video game." I said, "I've never played a video game. I wouldn't know what to do." "Oh, it's easy. Use this control. Use this button to shoot. Do it." So I start playing the video game. I'm playing 3 or 4 minutes and I'm blowing up troops and I'm blowing up tanks and I'm going at it. And out of the corner of my eye, I see my buddies literally on the floor rolling in laughter. And I turn to these guys and, "What's so funny?" And they could barely get out that they never put a quarter in the game. That this whole time, the game has just been going through its preview. And I think that I'm blowing up columns of tanks. I think I'm blowing up troops. In actuality, I'm not in control of anything. And as ludicrous as that was, and it was, it's embarrassing. It's just as ludicrous to think that we're in control today. And day after day, God has to remind us, you're not in control, I am. When we look at Revelation 17, we see the end result of lifting one's fist to God and saying, "Hey, I'll do what I want to do." And God say, "Fine, I'm going to bring you down." 2 weekends ago, our Bible conference speaker reminded us of a passage. I just want to read again to remind us. It's a great passage in Deuteronomy 8. Because in Deuteronomy 8, God is telling the people of Israel, once you get into the land of promise, it's going to be great. You will flourish there. You're going to have wonderful crops. You will be fruitful. You're going to amass wealth. When that happens, don't forget God. When you have eaten, verse 10 of Deuteronomy 8, when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Father, as we have looked at Revelation 17, we pray that as we look to the future, you would remind us in the presence of our need to day by day, moment by moment, acknowledge you. There's only one Lord of Lords and King of Kings. There's only one sovereign who's in absolute control, and it's not me. And it's not us here this morning. It's you. And Father, we pray by your Spirit, if we start falling into the trap of thinking that we are in charge, look what we have amassed, look what we have done, and that we don't need you, that you would bring us back down so that once again we will respond by humbling ourselves and allowing you to have your rightful place in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.